I started to relate a story to you all last week in brief, and when I got home, Cindy told me that I messed the whole story up. So I went back and thought through what actually happened, and I want to relate it to you again to start this morning's message, because this story really illustrates, through my failure, the central teaching of the passage we're looking at. The last time I taught through the Sermon on the Mount, I preached a great message on anger, you know, got it across to everybody, and I had an experience that week that really kind of came home to me. It was one of those driving down the road experiences. You all have been on the freeway and been driving along, minding your own business at the speed limit, of course, and suddenly you came on a situation where somebody was trying to get on the on-ramp, and there was a car in my left-hand lane, and so I couldn't move over, and so I did the neighborly thing. I began to slow down to let this person merge into traffic. Well, they were at least 300 yards ahead of me. But what began to happen is, as I slowed down, they slowed down. And the more I slowed down, the more they slowed down. And it got slower and slower and slower, and I became more and more irate. Y'all know what that means. Slower and slower, and finally, they rolled off the end of the on-ramp and came to a dead stop on the side of the freeway. Well, you can imagine what my speed was about that time. And here I had put myself in jeopardy because I was on this highway where people were going 55 miles an hour past me, and I slowed down to almost a crawl and was almost stopped there on the highway. And at that very moment when that guy parked his car on the side of the road, I said, "You idiot!" And I looked over at Cindy and she said, "Raka!" Now, for those of you who were here last week, you know what raka means, right? Raka is the word that the Pharisees used when they wanted to assassinate somebody's character. It means you empty-headed fool, right? Idiot. That's the term I use. See, I preached this great sermon about anger, and then I turned around and murdered somebody. I murdered their self-worth. Now, that's the difference between being religious and being righteous. I didn't take a gun and shoot that person. There was no LA law on the freeway. As I drove away, that person thought, you know, he's just as pious. He could have been a preacher, or you never know. Nobody in my congregation ever knew what I did. But God knew what was in my heart. And what was in my heart was anger. And I was guilty before him. Now, the point of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for a few weeks, and we'll be here for a few weeks longer. But in Matthew chapter 5, we see that there's a difference between being religious and being righteous. Now, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. This is a real key verse in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says, "For I say to you," this is Jesus talking now, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness is better than the scribes and Pharisees, you can't get into heaven. Well, now that's important to us to know because all of us want to go to heaven, don't we? We all desire to go to heaven. So we've got to find out what it takes to get in. Well, so we got to be better than the scribes and Pharisees. Well, who are they? Well, we've talked about these guys over the last couple weeks. They were the Mother Teresas of Jesus' day. These were the guys who did everything right. They had all the rules and all the regulations, and they had them all down. And Jesus says, you've got to do better than the most religious man alive in order to get into heaven. Well, that excludes me, right? No, not at all. Because what the scribes and Pharisees were worried about was the external, being religious, keeping the rules. And what Jesus is talking about is a change on the inside, being righteous. Now, we're looking at six examples of how that works out in real life. And we looked at two of them last week. We looked at the issue of murder, and we looked at the issue of adultery. And in the issue of murder, what we found out was that murder does not begin with actual taking a person's life physically. Murder begins with a heart attitude of anger that broods and simmers and builds up. And that's where the actual murder takes place, is in a homicidal heart. And Jesus says you can never kill anybody, never pull the trigger, but still be guilty before God if you have hate in your heart. You see the difference between religious and righteous? The religious man keeps the law, the rule, I do not kill. The righteous man focuses on his heart. I do not hate. I'm not angry. By the same token, we looked at the whole concept of adultery and the lustful look. You all remember the passage about Jesus saying if a person looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's already committed adultery. And we said last week that the religious leaders say, well, you know, you're not guilty until you jump between the sheets with somebody. That's when you're guilty of adultery. Jesus says the guilt starts way back here when in the intention of the heart, the eyes look with lust in them to gratify some evil thought. That's when guilt starts. And so you can be completely free of physical lust where you actually carry out the act, but still be guilty before God. You see, righteousness is a change in the heart. And what's so exciting about Jesus' message, and what's so exciting about us for us today, is that Jesus is not interested in making us a society of people that all have polite attitudes and actions on the outside, but have rotten hearts on the inside. What Jesus wants to do for you today is to change you at the very core of your being. And he'll do that for you. He wants to change you right down deep inside, where your attitudes, where your thoughts, where your feelings come from. We're going to look at two more today. Two more examples of what the religious people held to, and then Jesus is going to explain these. Now, these two, again, like last week we dealt with murder and adultery, these two are difficult issues. The first one is a difficult issue. The second one is honesty. And we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about these, and it's very important that you all notice that we're looking at the Bible. These are Jesus' words. These are not the opinions of Hill Country Bible Church or the opinions of Tim Hawks. This is what Jesus has to say. So get that clearly focused in your mind, because these are very touchy issues, and we're going to try to deal with them as sensitively as we can this morning, but as straightforward as we can. If you have a sermon outline, there's the yellow ones in the bulletin that you receive. It may help you to kind of follow along on the sermon outline. You may even want to jot down a few notes there. The basic premise is that in order to get into heaven, our inside must be as clean as our outside, and Jesus is the only one that can clean you up on the inside. Let's look at the first one. We are in verse 31. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, who is saying this? These are the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And this is the rule that they keep. Now, here's their interpretation. This is what God says about divorce to them. He says, and it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The emphasis is on the word certificate. Underline that word. The emphasis is on the word certificate. You see, what the Pharisees were teaching in Jesus' day is that under any circumstances and for any reason, a man can divorce his wife. But in order to keep the law, in order to be religious, you've got to write a certificate. You've got to do the paperwork. Now, there's a very practical reason for that. See, in our day, virginity is not that big of a deal. And most guys nowadays, particularly in the secular world, when they marry a gal, if she's a virgin, that's great. But we don't expect it too much anymore because of the high rate of premarital sex. I mean, that's just a statistic. It's just a fact. But in the ancient world, a woman could not be married if she'd had sex before she got married. In other words, on the honeymoon night, if the bridegroom found out that she'd had sex before, then he could divorce her immediately. And in the ancient world, where most everything was done manually and physical labor was the way life was run, a lot of women were kind of out on the street, disowned by their family, disowned by their potential husband. And so what the purpose of a certificate of divorce was simply to do this, that this woman could go into her next marriage and present the certificate and say, I'm not a virgin, but I did have a legitimate marriage. I'm not a prostitute. So that's what the Pharisees focused on. When it came to divorce, what they were interested in is making sure that she got a certificate. That was the key. Making sure that the paperwork was done. Now this comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you want to study Deuteronomy chapter 24, it'll kind of give you a feel and an understanding of where this is coming from. God is not interested in the paperwork. God is interested in the permanence of marriage. Look at how Jesus responds to this in verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay? Jesus changes the whole focus. You don't even see anything in there about a certificate. Jesus is not interested in the paperwork. Jesus is interested in the permanency of marriage. What Jesus says to the Pharisees is, you, in trying to be religious and do everything right, you've missed the whole point. The whole point of marriage is permanence. It's staying together. And except under an unusual circumstance, which we'll talk about in just a minute, you don't get divorced. That's not an option. Now, Scripture talks about three exceptions to the rule. Actually, it specifically talks about two, and I'll just give you the passages. We don't have time to go into all this. And let me say, this is a very touchy issue, because in our society, a majority of people have been divorced. And, you know, we could ignore this problem, and we could say, you know, boy, this could be offensive, and, you know, we need to kind of speak softly about that. But if we don't start here in the church to really address the real issues of the permanency of marriage and take a biblical look at this and try to help particularly our youngsters coming along, what hope do they have in a society that says marriage is not important? You know, a few years and then move on. We've got to deal with this issue, and that's what we're trying to do this morning. The three circumstances under which the Bible lays out the possibility of divorce is this first one is here. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity. Now the word unchastity is a very, very broad word, and it basically means any type of sexual sin or sexual involvement. It's not limited in many ways at all. It could be a married man with an unmarried woman. It could be a man with another man. It could be a man with an animal. In the Old Testament, it's as broad as could be. This word covers any kind of perversion that anybody could think of. Anything like that at all, that is a grounds for the breaking up of a marriage. Now, let me also make a point here. If you really want to understand this, you really need to go to Matthew 19, because Jesus deals with this in great detail in Matthew 19. And basically in Matthew 19, Jesus says, I do not recommend that you use the exception clause. God's perfect will for you is to stay married. But if you can't deal with a spouse that's been immoral and been adulterous, if you can't deal with that, if your heart is of such a state that you just can't accept that, in fact, the term Jesus uses is the hardness of your heart, if you just can't deal with that, then God has allowed divorce to take place under these circumstances. So his best plan is, even if one of the two partners becomes unfaithful, that you work through it and you stay together. In fact, in Malachi, God says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. That's God's attitude. Stay married. Okay? The other circumstance is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, toward the end of the chapter. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what Paul says there is that if there is a believer and a non-believer, and they're married to each other, and the non-believer leaves the believer, deserts the believer, the believer is free then to remarry. But, it's very important, Paul says, if you're a believing person and you have an unbelieving spouse, if they're willing to stay with you, you need to do everything you can to make that marriage work. In other words, don't divorce your spouse because they don't share the same religious faith as you. The burden is on the non-believer to leave. And we need to be very careful we don't drive them away. God's plan is to stay together. The third possible exception is not stated anywhere specifically in Scripture, but the third possible exception would be in a situation where two people were both non-believers, the divorce occurred, and then later on, one of them became a believer. If grace covers all those sins, even though the consequences are still there, if grace covers all those sins, they may have the freedom to marry a believer. Now, let me just say that there's a lot of debate over this. There's a lot of debate over this. There are a lot of ministers, Bible scholars, Bible students that would say, no divorce for any reason. No divorce. There are a lot of them that say you can divorce for any reason, but they won't base it on Scripture because there's only three situations in Scripture that could possibly be addressed, and those are the three here. Okay? So, the view I'm presenting is probably about as, quote, liberal of a view as Scripture will allow. Anything beyond that, adding another exception or another option in there, goes beyond what Scripture teaches, because Scripture doesn't allow anymore. And that's really as far as it goes. Now, one of the things I really want to add here is the whole concept of why. Why does he say this? I mean, why does he value marriage so highly? Well, there are a whole bunch of reasons. One of the main reasons is because God was the one who you stood before when you promised to stay with that person forever and ever. And God, as we're going to see in the next little section, does not take vows lightly. In fact, what I did was I went back and I took the marriage vow, which most of you spoke when you stood in the church before the minister, before the congregation of people. What I want to do is I want to read you the marriage vow. See if this sounds like the one you may have taken. I take you to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. Hereto I plight you my troth. Depending on what church you got married in. But that's basically the marriage covenant. Now let me read to you what you promised in plain English. Here's what you promised. I am marrying you according to God's prescribed standards for the marriage commitment. I am turning my back on every other woman in this world and devoting myself as husband and partner to you and only you. I swear before God this day that I will stay with you, whether things go well or not, whether things are fun or not, whether we're rolling in money or flat broke, whether you stay in good health or spend the entirety of our marriage bedridden or hospitalized. I swear that I will stay committed to you no matter if you turn ugly or mean or boring or indifferent. I swear before God I will love you sacrificially, and visibly as Christ loved us. I swear I will stay with you as long as I live as your partner in marriage. These words I now state before God and before these witnesses as my pledge to him and them that I will do according to all I have promised. If I do differently, then it may be concluded that I am a liar and not to be trusted or believed in anything. Do you realize who said that? That's all contained in this little marriage vow. The problem is we've gotten so far away from actually what the meaning of marriage is all about that we completely missed the point. And I've heard so many people have come into me and said to me, you know, when I got up and said I do, I wasn't talking to God. I wasn't talking to God. I just said that. I didn't know what this meant. Whose fault is that? Is that God's fault? That you did something in ignorance? Is that your partner's fault that you're walking away from? That they did not know that deep down in your heart you really intended to follow through on what you were promising before all these people? You see, God doesn't mess around with commitment. If there's anything that's clear in Scripture, when you stand before God and promise, I promise God that I'm going to do this, you don't just turn and walk away from it. Now, that's our culture that does that. When things get tough, we turn and walk away. But God's not like that. Because God is so committed to you. He is so committed to you that he has done everything he can for you to the point of sacrificing his own son. He gave up his son. He let Jesus Christ die on the cross for you. Do we in turn turn around and say, I stand before God and before God I'm making this vow, but tomorrow I may change my mind? When you promise God to stay with that person, you made a covenant before him. And let me just say to all those here who are junior high, high school, college, and you're going to look forward to a commitment like this someday, don't go into this lightly. Don't go into it lightly. One of the toughest experiences that anybody will ever go through, and a scar that they'll carry through their whole life, is that trauma of divorce. And even though somebody may come out the other side and say, boy, I'm glad I'm through this, ask them if that scar doesn't reside in their heart. I have never met anybody that walked away completely free of guilt and pain from a broken relationship. Not only does God not take breaking our commitments lightly, but also the whole purpose of marriage is a stabilizing force in our society. Men and women coming together, bonding their hearts together in love forever and ever, raising children in a family that father and mother are present, that conflict is, it may be there, but it's worked through, that love is provided, that affection is provided. That's God's plan. And to do anything short of that causes the trauma on children and on society. And many of you here experienced a dysfunctional family life. You grew up in a home where one of your parents was not there. And you know what it's like to live with that. And God knows that too. And that's why he says permanence in marriage is the most important thing. You have got to stay in there. Look at what he says, the consequences of breaking these laws are. Verse 32, he said, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity, he makes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You know, divorce, according to Jesus here, is really just a multiplication of adultery. Because what Jesus is assuming here is the husband and wife get divorced and she goes out and gets divorced for whatever reason. And she goes out and marries somebody else. Now she's involved and she's got another man involved. And then he goes out and he marries somebody else and he's involved and he's got another woman involved. Now we've brought two other people into a problem that two people created because they couldn't live together. And Jesus says, what the Pharisees were doing, writing a certificate, doing the paperwork, is really just legalized adultery. Just legalized adultery. See, but I'm righteous. I've gone through all the channels. I've gone before the judge. We've done all the work. It's okay. I'm righteous. And Jesus said, no. When you broke the covenant, that's when you started to sin. That's where you're guilty. Now let me make about five statements here by way of application. First of all, if you are already divorced and remarried, make this marriage the best possible marriage it can be. You are under no obligation. In fact, you can, according to Deuteronomy 24, go back and restore a relationship with your other spouse. If you come before God and you confess this before God and you say to God, you know, I realize that what I did back then was I broke my covenant with my other spouse for whatever reasons were involved, and now I've remarried, and ask for forgiveness for that. God will forgive you for that. You can move on. You can move on into the future. Make this marriage the best it can be. Don't go back and try to fix all the past up and make all that work together. That's not what you're supposed to do. Now, when there's children involved, that makes it very difficult. It makes it very hard. But you need to make this marriage the best it can be. Start today and commit before God that this person that I'm married to today is my wife, and we are going to make this marriage the best possible one. We're going to do it the best way we can. Secondly, if you're divorced and not remarried, you need to very seriously evaluate what Jesus is saying here. If you were a Christian and you were married to somebody and you decided for whatever reason that you didn't want to be married to that person and you just walked out on them, according to what Jesus says here, if you remarry now, you're guilty of furthering the sin that was started when that covenant was broken. Now, you say, boy, that's tough. Does that mean that I should never remarry? Well, that's what it says. If you go on then, if you were a believer and you willfully broke the covenant with somebody and none of the exception clauses fit, and you remarry now, you've just gone on and perpetuated that sin. You've got to believe that God will give you the grace to stay in the state you're in, to have the kind of support you need, and move on with your life. And it'll be meaningful and successful, because God can make that happen for you. But you need to seriously evaluate this. Number three, if you are struggling in marriage right now, get help. If you are struggling in marriage right now, get help. Don't wait until it's too late. Usually by the time somebody comes in my office and sits down, they've already decided that it's not going to work. And this is just one more step in the process of saying, well, we went and talked to the preacher, and he couldn't fix our problem, and so nobody can fix our problem, and so we can't make it. Don't wait until it gets so bad that there's no way to fix it. You know, once one person quits, it's almost impossible to repair a marriage. In the marriage counseling I've done, when the two people sit down in my office, if I know one person has quit, what we do is spend a lot of time praying, because once one person decides, I don't want to be in this marriage anymore, there's really virtually nothing that the other person can do to keep them in the marriage except the intervention of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Once one person says, I'm done, and that's what scares me for couples. You know, you're sitting on the verge and you're having the difficulty in your relationship, and you're both sitting there saying, well, it'll get better, it'll get better, it'll get better. You know, it scares me to death to think that one of the two people in that marriage may say, it's not going to get better, I quit. And where does that leave you? You need to get help now. Number four, if you think your marriage is good, work harder. You see, everybody has a great marriage on their honeymoon, and it goes downhill from there. If you think your marriage is good, you got to work harder at it. Don't just give up and say, well, you know, we got a great relationship, we understand each other, we don't have to work harder at it. I'll bet you guys, if you ask your wives, if there was one little tiny thing you could do to improve, she'd have something to say. And same thing, husbands, for your wives. And all of you with your kids, they would all have something to say. Work hard at it. I think that if there's any place that Satan can just wipe you out and destroy you, it's in your home. And if he can immobilize you in your relationship with each other, he can devastate your kids, he can devastate your influence, he can just destroy everything that you want to do. Work hard. You see, because good marriages become mediocre marriages, and mediocre marriages become poor marriages, and poor marriages become bad marriages, and bad marriages end up in divorce a lot of times. So don't just say, hey, I got it all together. You know, I'm the world's greatest husband, and I don't have to do anymore. Husbands, wives, take this seriously. Finally, if you're planning to marry, whether you're planning to marry today, tomorrow, or 20 years from now, you need to get premarital counseling. There are a lot of issues that come up in marriage. All those of you who are married, nod your head. A lot of issues that come up in marriage that you didn't anticipate when you all were still dating. And we need to deal with all those issues and help you. I have a policy that I won't marry somebody unless we've gone through premarital counseling. Because I just think it's unfair to stand before God and pronounce His blessing and get these two people to make a covenant before God that we're not sure whether they're going to be able to keep it, because they've never even discussed what marriage is all about. So you need premarital counseling. That's heavy. Let's move on. Second thing Jesus talks about here is the whole issue of honesty. Look what the Pharisees had to say in verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Three key words. Underline these. You shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. To the Lord. Let me say something about vows. What we're talking about here, vows kind of connote something different than we're used to thinking about. We think about vows as when we make a kind of a something in a religious meeting. What Jesus is talking about here is oaths. Swearing out an oath. Like, I swear before God that, you know, that pond has the biggest fish in the whole wide world. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Here's what the Pharisees did. They said, in order to be believable, you need to tack something onto your words. And as long as you don't tack the Lord or God's name into that, you can be dishonest. So here's what they might say. They might say, I promise to fulfill this contract before you, and I swear on the temple that I'm going to do it. You think, man, a guy swore on the temple. He must be honest. No. So you could cancel that. But if the guy said, I swear on the God of the temple, then he had to keep it. And what they began to do was use these word games to manipulate people when they really weren't being honest at all. And look what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 34, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond this is of evil. You see what he's saying there? He basically says, there's nothing in this world that doesn't relate to God. So anytime you swear by anything at all, it's binding. God's going to hold you binding. Look at how he says it. I say, make no oath at all, either by heaven, if I swear by heaven, what am I swearing by? God's throne. Or by earth, if I swear by earth, what am I swearing by? God's footstool. See, heaven belongs to God and earth belongs to God. Nor make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. You have no control over whether your hair's turned gray or not, unless you use Grecian formula. But they're still going to come out gray. You don't have any control over that. So since you don't have any control over that, don't make promises about things that God has control over. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond this is of evil. The point being, we shouldn't have to preface anything we say. We should be so honest, that we never have to preface a statement with, let me give you some common ones. How about, cross my heart and hope to die. We teach all our kids that, and they chant it out on the playground when they make statements that nobody else believes. How about, I swear on a stack of Bibles that this is true. Or, I swear on my mother's grave that I'm telling you the truth. Now, why would you ever use those kind of statements? Because what you're saying is not believable. Or because you as an individual are not credible. And Jesus says, you shouldn't ever, ever have to preface anything you say. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. What we're dealing with here is the whole issue of honesty. That's one thing that God desires more than anything. Not that you technically get all the wording right in the contract so it's to your advantage, but a person has to get a magnifying glass out to read the small print to find out how they're being taken. But that when you shake hands with a person, they know that you're honest. Psalm 51, verse 6 says, God desires truth in the innermost being. At the very core of your heart, God desires truth. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to God. Proverbs 16:16 and 17 said, God hates lying lips. Revelation 21:8 says that all liars shall have their place in the lake of fire. God feels very, very strongly about lying. You know, most of us don't use oaths, but many times we're dishonest. And I got to thinking to myself, why do we have so much trouble with honesty? I came up with a couple reasons. I think one of the reasons why honesty is very difficult is because we have a desire to look good. We have a desire to look good. Do you know anybody who exaggerates? You know, exaggeration is a form of dishonesty. Who always tells the story in such a way that they come out looking good. We see this on the job. People at work talking about how good they're doing or how much more they do than everybody else. We see it all the time. How about plagiarism? Those of you who are still in school, lifting somebody else's work and calling it your own. That's a form of dishonesty. How about coming into church and being real pious and singing those songs and, you know, really wanting everybody here to think, you know, I got it all together, when really you don't have it all together. And deep down in your heart, your life's falling apart. Wouldn't it be great if we had the freedom to be honest with each other so we could help each other? That if you're having a problem in your life and I'm having a problem in my life, we had the kind of open relationships where we could talk about those things, where we could pray for each other, where we could help one another. You see, we can look real pious and just be dying on the inside. But our desire to look good, to not let anybody know I have problems, just immobilizes us. I think the second reason why honesty is so hard is a fear of getting in trouble. You know, if I tell the truth, I might get in trouble. So it's easier to tell my husband that the groceries cost $75 when they really cost $100, so that I can tell him that the dress cost $75 when it really cost $100, because I don't want to get in trouble. Nobody's ever done that before. All you guys keep a tight rein on the checkbook. Our marriage vows, the same way. When things go bad and I can't deal with it and I don't know how to deal with my spouse, I can bail out. How about paying bills on time? How about the check is in the mail? Many times, in order to get out of trouble, we have to change and bend the truth. And Jesus says that in the heart, the issue is not finding out the right formula or the right way to say it so it comes out to my advantage. What really needs to be in the heart is absolute truth. Psalm 15 says, "Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can come into the presence of God?" And then it goes on to describe the person that can come into God's presence. And you know what one of those characteristics are? A man who swears even to his own hurt. In other words, a guy who says, you know, I'm going to do this. And then he finds out later it's not in his best interest to do that. But he still follows through because he said that he was going to do it. Even though it's going to cost him, he still follows through. Wouldn't it be easier to go in the business world if people had that in their hearts? If you could believe that when a man said, this is what I'm going to do, that he was really going to follow through on it? Wouldn't it be easier in our human relations if somebody, when they spoke, you knew that what was coming out of their mouth was the truth? About a decade ago, a popular singer named Billy Joel sang a song called Honesty. Does anybody remember that song? Anybody? A couple people? I hate to have to sing it for you. Let me just give you the lines to this song. See if it doesn't cut to the heart of the issue. In the last verse, he says, "When I want sincerity, tell me, where else can I turn? Because you're the one that I depend upon." If people in the world cannot depend upon Christians to be honest, where can they turn? The chorus goes, "Honesty is such a lonely word because everyone is so untrue." This is a secular guy singing. "Honesty is hardly ever heard, but mostly what I need from you." When you say yes, I need to be able to believe that that's yes. When I say no, you need to be able to believe that that's no. Anything short of that falls short of righteousness. When I stand at the altar and when I say I do, my wife has got to be able to have the confidence that I'm going to keep that promise. And me, the same thing. And my kids. You see, rule keeping is simply external. It's making sure that all the outside's taken care of, making sure the paperwork's done on my divorce, making sure that I use the right wording in the contract so that it comes out to my advantage, making sure that I got all those bases covered. What God wants to do is change my heart and change your heart on the inside. And that's the hope of the gospel. That's the good news of what Jesus came to do to change you on the inside. That's what he's all about. If this morning you're sitting there and you say, yeah, I'm a rule keeper, and I don't do a very good job at that, but I've never had that internal change. I've never had Jesus really rearrange the categories in my heart to where the quotient came up righteousness. I trust that this morning will be the day that you make that commitment to him. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, hard words, but straight truth, right from the words of Jesus Christ. And what's so exciting about this truth, Father, is that you can give us
the power and the resources to see our lives changed on the inside. God, I just pray for each and every person here. I pray that in the quietness of this moment, as they come before you, that they would make a commitment to have you work in their heart. And I pray that if there's anybody here that does not know you, that this morning they would come to you as a sinner and say, I need help. I need your son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you in advance that anyone that will do that, you've promised that you will not cast them out, that you will come into their life. What a great God you are. We love you, Father. And we thank you for this great day and for all these wonderful people that are here. And we pray that you would start this change in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we close today, let's turn our hymnals to page 284. Familiar chorus of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. We'll sing the last verse, verse 3. His word shall not fail you. He promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell.